my identity isn't getting all my spreadsheets filled in properly and getting my things turned in on time and writing the best novel I can. Those are all good things. Those are all good, good goals, but that isn't who I am. And reminding myself that I am a child of God and nothing else matters. All the other stuff is good stuff that he's given me, that he wants me to use, but it isn't who I am.
Well, if you know anything about me at all, you know that I love to read. I have a huge library of books, and I just read morning, noon, and night. I have loved to read since the very earliest days of my education in a one-room schoolhouse. That's right. I am old enough to have attended a one-room schoolhouse, and I'll never forget the day when my second grade teacher, Mrs. Dombrowski, put a copy of A Little House in the Big Woods in my hands. My world was changed forever. Today I love devotionals that change me. I love reading scholarly texts that enrich my life. And I actually will admit it, I love reading Christian historical places to take me to events and times and lands that I never could have gone without the magic of a book, of putting my eyes on words written by other men and women. Today I have the privilege of introducing you to one of my favorite Christian historical writers. Her name is Sarah Sundin. And for those of you who don't know her, she focuses on the events that happened during World War II. She is the author of over a dozen novels exploring the drama, daring, adventure, and people of the World War II era. You are going to love my conversation with Sarah Sundin today. Well, Sarah, we have never met in person, but I feel like I know you on so many levels. We have a lot of the same interests in life. But I want to ask you a question. When you were a little girl, let's go back in time to when Sarah was a little girl, maybe second, third, fourth grade. What book most impacted your life? Was there an author, a book that really impacted your life as a little girl?
Oh, at that age, definitely the Little House books. I read them. My sister and I are only year apart. And okay. So we read them together. We acted them out. And then when I was in fourth grade, that's when the TV series came out. So I'm immediately dating myself. I don't mind. I'm fully honest with my age. But Monday or Wednesday, I think they flipped it one point. It was Monday, then it was Wednesday. We were glued to the TV set. But I think for us, it was just the exciting adventures she got herself into, but also the interpersonal dramas that we could totally relate to. You know, the mean girl, everybody had a mean girl. We had mean girls. And so they were so relatable, and the sibling rivalry, which of course my sister and I experienced. So it was very relatable to us, but also just the excitement and reading about how difficult life was back then. I think that's really important. It was very important for me as a child, because I think, and we're so accustomed to doing this ourselves, like, oh, life's so hard. It's never been harder. This is the worst it's ever been. And then you read about life in the past and you go, oh, wait, at least I don't have to churn my own butter. I just go to the grocery store and buy butter. So I think reading about how difficult things were in the past really gave me an appreciation for what I had at that time in my life. And just also, I think it gave me more courage too, watching her being courageous, watching Laura be courageous. I felt like I could be courageous too.
Yeah. Oh, I'm right with you there. Although I was a young bride when I was watching the Little House series. Now, maybe I was in high school. I can't remember now, but I'll never forget, Sarah, one episode where Laura and Mary were in the lean-to. Remember the lean-to?
Yes.
And they were twisting shucks of corn to burn in their fireplace. And they were singing, Bringing in the Sheaves. And I always remember that picture, how, like you said, how hard life was for children. Mm-hmm. And yet there was a joy that was there. That was the only life they knew.
Exactly.
Yeah. So, Sarah, when you were a little girl, what did you want to be when you grew up?
Well, I was an odd child. So at one point I wanted to be a ballerina, which is actually very normal for a little girl. But then I wanted to be a protozoologist.
What? I can't even say that word.
I know. I think that's one of the reasons I picked it, because it was a fun word to spell. And every time I said it, the adults in my life would go, I don't know what that is. Basically, and I thought that was fun. So basically, it's a scientist who studies the protozoa, the one-celled animals in the sea. And I'd done a report on the protozoa, and I found them fascinating. And I thought, oh, I'm going to study them. I'll be a protozoologist. But I also really, what you do is become a marine biologist. But I took a seventh grade field trip on a fishing boat and was ridiculously sick. And to this day, I cannot handle seafood because the smell of fish brings up that sensation of nausea. So seafood nauseates me. So I realized at that point, marine biology probably was not the route for me. But I kept that love of science. And so I ended up majoring in chemistry and becoming a pharmacist. So, so part of little Sarah was satisfied by going into science and also finding a way to use science to help people, which was really important to me.
Yeah. So that's interesting. You have the right and left sides of your brain going. You're a creative because you're a writer, a communicator, but you also have flourished in the science field, but you're no longer a pharmacist. Isn't that true? Have you laid that down now?
I was working one day a week as a pharmacist. Well, I started one day a week when my first child was born, intending to increase my hours as they grew up older, but then I started writing and that filled in all the cracks. And I kept working pharmacy one day a week until my daughter graduated from college. And by then my writing career was full bore. And so I'm working 50 to 60 hours a week as an author, tacking on an 8-hour shift at the pharmacy. And it was just, I couldn't handle it anymore. And I looked at my husband, I said, do we need the money anymore? Because honestly, my one day a week as a pharmacist paid a lot more than my writing job. And so
I get it.
So, and he said, yeah, we don't need the money anymore. So I quit. That was in 2019. So I haven't been practicing as a pharmacist since then. And I even let my license slide for that was hard because, you know, that was always my safety net. Because I knew that if anything happened to my husband, I could go full time as a pharmacist, keep the house, raise the children, take care of them. So it was definitely a safety net. And I, of course, by then we were empty nesters and, you know, there were no children to care for. So I didn't need the safety net, but still I worked hard for that degree and giving it up was kind of like, you know, I almost felt I was betraying 21-year-old Sarah, who had worked so hard to get into pharmacy school, but it had served its purpose. I had a great time working as a pharmacist. I felt like I really benefited a lot of people, but writing had become my career and it was taking a lot of my time and I didn't have any extra to spare. So.
Yeah, I think whenever we close a door on a particular season in life, it's bittersweet, right?
It is.
Because we trust the Lord, we know the road ahead is going to be wonderful and fulfilling. But just to say that season is over always takes my breath away just a little bit. So I know exactly what you're talking about. Yeah. So, Sarah, one more literature question. Of all the strong female characters in literature, if you could be any female character in literature, who would you want to be and why?
Oh, goodness, I have no way of knowing. As a reader, I inhabit each person that I'm reading, each character that I'm reading, and I enjoy each one thoroughly. And that's actually one of the things I love most about being an author is that I get to be all these people. So honestly, it's like, yes, all of the above, because I think I gain something from being each of those characters. They're all different than I am. And that's good because I can play it being an extrovert, play it being bold, play it being wounded in ways I haven't been wounded so that I can learn from all this. So I honestly can't pick one.
Okay, I'm going to say one and then I've of course always wanted to be Jo in Little Women. Like who has not wanted to be her? I love the female lead in Bodhi Taney's book, Vienna Prelude, that whole series. Yeah. What was her name? Melissa, was that her name?
I honestly have not read that series.
Oh, Sarah.
I know. It you came before before I was reading and writing Christian fiction. And by the time I started writing World War II, I deliberately did not want to read them because I wanted to make sure I was developing my own voice and not doing what had already been done. So I was kind of deliberately didn't read them. But yeah, it's something I've always wanted. I've heard such great things about all of them. And I someday I would like to go back and find those if I had time.
Right. When you have time. Yeah. Well, I hope you have time someday. Okay. So before we talk about your new book, Sarah, tell me about your family. You're a grandma now. What?
I'm a grandma.
Isn't it fun?
Oh my gosh. It's the best. So yes, we have three grown children and our oldest son is married and our, he has a 13 month old little boy who is.
Yeah.
no words. I mean, oh yeah, he's just so delightful, and he is—he's running now. He's just going everywhere and talking and learning, and you know, I can just sit and watch him playing with a toy for hours because watching how his brain is figuring things out, and oh, it's just a marvel. And you know, when he only a year ago, he was. My very first time I was held, he was all 6 pounds of him, and he had his fingers in his eyes. He's like, my eyes hurt, and I don't know why. And now he's like he was taking a block and putting the other block. He'd pick up another block. Nope, that's not the right kind of block. And he'd set it aside. And just, I mean, how he's developed physically and mentally and emotionally in the past year, it's just, phenomenal. And I see him once a week. We're only an hour away. And we've had some weekends with him. And my daughter-in-law had it's a long story. I won't go the whole thing, but she had a fairly major health crisis back in October and November. So we were watching him quite a bit during that time. And while she was in the hospital, I'm the first time could go to work. So we spent a lot of time with him. So I've been blessed to really be able to watch him grow up, and even seeing him once a week, like, oh my goodness, you weren't doing this last week. Look at what you're doing now, or how much faster he's walking now, or better he's walking now than he did a week ago. It's a marvel of development. How God designed that is just marvelous. So
it is, you know, birth is such a miracle, but so is development. Watching the development from a baby, even to a young adult, It's breathtaking. Yeah. So what is your grandma name? Do you have a grandma name?
Grandma.
Are you going to be grandma?
I am grandma. You know, people kept saying, well, you needed a grandma name. It's like, you know what? I had a grandma and a Grammy, and my grandson's other grandma wanted to be Grammy. And my grandma is one of the most phenomenal people in my life. I still love her, but she's gone now, but she was just such a great influence, a really strong, dynamic woman, and, loved her family fiercely and just a great woman. And she loved me and I loved her. So for me, the name Grandma conjures up all the wonderfulness. And, my friends who say, well, you're not old enough to be a grandma. It's like, oh yes, I am. I'm about a decade older than my grandma was when she was a grandma. And I'm almost a decade older than, I think I'm a decade older than my mother was when she was a grandma. Yeah. It's like, oh, I'm definitely old enough to be a grandma. I'm 58 years old. Technically at the age of 30, I was old enough to be a grandma. So yes, I have gray hairs. So how about that? I've earned every one of them. My mom used to say that. I say it.
Yeah. Well, you're going to be the best grandma. I just know you are. You're not going to be surprised to know that my grandma name is Marmy. That's what my grandchildren call me, is Marmy. And it's just the sweetest sound when they say it. Yeah.
And but honestly, Sarah, if my grandson starts speaking more, if he picks a name, that's it, you know.
Exactly. Yeah.
He starts coming Bobo or like whatever. That's right, it.
It's going to be great with you. Yep. Anything he calls you. Yep. Well, you are a prolific author, Sarah. You write Christian historical fiction. And I believe this is true. All your books are set in World War II. Is that correct?
That's correct, yes.
So why did you choose World War II? What propelled your heart in that direction?
My grandparents. My grandfather was a pharmacist mate in the Navy, which was a medic, and he was a storyteller. And my grandmother, the one I was just telling you about, she was a storyteller. And so she told stories about the home front, about So my father was a baby at the time, and he was born when my grandfather went off to war after he was born, but she had went and lived with her parents, I believe, during the war when he was away. And she couldn't buy a washing machine. She couldn't buy a dryer because of the war. There we couldn't buy major appliances. So she washed all those diapers by hand and hung them to dry. And she always bragged and said, "I never had a stain." But anyway, they were storytellers. And my great uncle, my grandfather's brother, was a B-17 bomber pilot. Mm-hmm. And he had a phenomenal story flying into Pearl Harbor during the attack in a B-17 bomber. There were 12 B-17s and they were flying in. They were from San Francisco. They had no guns because we were at peace, and they'd taken out all the armament to make room for extra fuel, because that's a long haul. And they were flying in and had no idea what was going on. And everybody's shooting at them. Our guys are shooting at them. The Japanese are shooting at them. Phenomenal. So he was a storyteller. And I found out later, after I started writing and I started hearing from my readers saying, "Thank you for explaining what the man went through. My father, grandfather, uncle was in World War II and he never talked about his experiences." And learning that was the normal way men reacted and how they coped. They'd been through all sorts of horrible things. And when they came home, their way of coping was to not talk about it, to forget about it, to set it aside. My grandfather and my great uncle coped by telling stories, and they were great storytellers. And I was blessed by that. So I grew up hearing World War II stories. And my father was always watching, like, War at Sea, Victory at Sea, and The World at War, and all those documentaries and World War II movies. So it was always kind of the soundtrack of my life growing up. So when I started writing and I had an idea, I wrote two contemporary novels that will never be published. That's okay. They were my starter novels. They taught me how to write. Yeah. But then I had another idea and I knew it was historical. And it was just naturally, it would be World War II. And I ironically thought it would be easier because it was more recent. And I heard my grandparents' stories, so no research. I was so wrong. But I'm glad I didn't know that, because if I knew how much research I'd have to do, I would have stopped. I would not have continued. But by doing a little bit of research, that fed my love of story. And then that fed more questions. And then I grew to the point where I loved research. And if you see behind me, that's a small selection of my research books. And I really love the research. And I love how it builds my stories and gives me new story ideas. And so,
yeah, you know, one thing I was going to say about your books is that the research is immaculate. That's one thing I love about your writing style, Sarah, is you don't just weave this fairy tale story, but the layers of history in every character, in every room, in every vehicle, in every conversation is really compelling for the readers. So thank you for doing that research, because it means a lot to a reader like me. Thank you for doing that. So you've got a new book out, yes. Embers in the London Sky. What book number is this for you, Sarah?
16.
16.
I cannot believe it. I still feel like the newbie.
I know. Can you just give us a brief synopsis of this new book?
Sure. Okay. Aleda Martens is a Dutch woman who flees from the Netherlands when the Nazis invade with her abusive husband and their little 3-year-old son. And one night while she's sleeping, her husband thrusts their little boy into the car of complete strangers. He's never liked the boy. And when Aleda wakes up, her son is gone. And her husband, because she wants to leave him, he refuses to tell her the name or the address of the couple who has him. All he says is they're bound for London. So her husband is immediately killed by a strafing German fighter plane. And now Aleda, all she knows is that her son is bound for London. So she makes her way to London to search for him. And so now she's got to find a needle in the haystack. And she enlists the help of Hugh Collingwood, who is a BBC radio correspondent, thinking that he can broadcast it on the air and her search for her son. He can't because the BBC didn't allow reports of missing persons, which was interesting. And probably because there were so darn many of them during the war. But he becomes her friend, and he's determined to help her in her search. And meanwhile, the bombs start falling on London during the Blitz, and he's reporting on the Blitz, trying to report truthfully while dealing with government restrictions. And then there start to be some murders around them and in their circle, and they're trying to find out who the murderer might be. A lot happening.
Wow. I'm going to need to have a box of tissue beside me while I read it. I can't wait. So, Sarah, when you create a story such as this and come up with the characters and the events, what is your goal? What is your goal in writing historical Christian fiction?
Honestly, my main goal is to tell an entertaining story. Okay. All everything else springs out of it, because the entertaining story, I want my characters to go on a journey. And to get to the journey, they need all the historical events happening at them. And to go on the journey is going to take them on an emotional and spiritual journey. So they will grow and change. And they all start with certain flaws and sins and issues that they have to deal with. And the journey that they go on is designed to change them. So in my goal of telling that entertaining story, I am in the process, I'm introducing history. I am grounding them in characters that I hope that are relatable and to them, and showing them a character journey that may resonate in certain areas with them, it's always so funny because I always start each book with a theme in mind. It often changes as I'm writing the story. And then I'll hear from readers and they'll say, when she said this, it touched my heart. And I thought, that has nothing to do with my theme, but that's how God uses things. And I always talk about the loaves and the fishes. All I can do is put my little words out there, my five little loaves of words, and God will take them and he will divide them. And he will multiply them, and he will distribute them as he has determined in advance. And that little fish that I put in there, he's going to change into what that woman reading my story needs to hear at that moment, which might not be the fish I put in the basket, but he's like, okay, that was a good fish. Thank you. You were obedient. You served up that fish, and I'm going to turn it into the fish that this woman needs at this point in her life. And it's a phenomenal, and it's a joy for me to be part of the process. It's also very humbling. I can't say, well, yes, didn't I design that theme excellently? it's very humbling because, like, yeah, no, I did nothing. God took this and did what he wanted to with it. But it is a joy to be part of that process, to know that by obeying and writing this story and laboring on it and putting my heart into it, that he has something that he can work with. And that's, it's so much fun.
It is. Yeah. You know, I've had the same thing happen with speaking. People come up to me and say, oh, I loved it when you said that. And I think to myself, did I say that? I don't remember saying that. But good, I'm glad that the Holy Spirit took something and rearranged it and used it in your life journey. Yeah.
Exactly. I do teaching too. And it's the same thing. I get that all the time. It's the first time it happened to me, I was baffled. Like, but I honestly did not say that. At that point, I was a very early teacher. I was reading from my notes, word for word. That was not in my notes. And she said, oh no, I heard you hear it. Say it. I heard you say it.
Yeah.
And I'm like, wow, that was God. And it was
only
wonderful.
God. Yeah. And I think that we all have loaves and fish that we need to give to the Lord. For you and me, it's communication, it's teaching. But every person has loaves and fish that they need to offer to the body of Christ and just see what God will do with it. So that's a beautiful analogy. Sarah, so going back to Embers in the London Sky, so what is the theme of this book from the author's point of view? What did you want the theme of this book to be?
I almost hate to say. Honestly, so much of it was about identity, who we are. And for Aleda, it's who she is a mother, and that's stripped away from her. And she finds herself, trying to regain that position by finding her son, which is obviously a noble goal. She wants to find her son for her son's own sake, for her sake. It's the right thing to do. But then she finds herself, as she gets more and more obsessive about this goal, asking herself, is she truly acting in her son's interest at this point, or is she acting in her own? And that's all wrapped up in identity and who we think of ourselves. At the same time, Hugh has always been told he's a disappointment. He's from this aristocratic family, and he is a journalist. This is not something aristocrats do. British aristocrats went to the government, the military, or the clergy, and he's not doing one of those three, and those three don't suit him, but journalism suits him. He is an excellent radio correspondent, but his family spends all the time telling him to stop playing around and get a real position that's more fitting for you. But he's the younger son, and he's always kind of embraced that the identity of just kind of being the reckless ne'er-do-well, whatever, he does what he wants to do, has fun. And now he's finding himself, asking himself, who is he really? Who is he really? And can he find his identity? Is his identity is what he does, what his parents think he is, what the listeners, because the listeners, he's got some fame. So the listeners are telling him something of who he is, or is it who the Lord says he is? And it's ironically, very typically, a journey that God's had me on for a while, is really examining who I see myself to be. And when my identity is wrapped up in the wrong things, it causes problems. And looking, God's been unraveling this for me for a while, and looking at when do I get angry? And I get angry when my sense of identity is being challenged at some level. And then I will get, that upsets me. And realizing, okay, that's my identity is through my achievements. And so when my achievements are threatened or questioned or what have you, or people don't follow up on their commitments to me, which threatens how I do my work and therefore my achievement and therefore my approval and my sense of identity, I can get very angry. And I am starting to unravel that, going, that isn't who I am. My identity isn't getting all my spreadsheets filled in properly and getting my things turned in on time and writing the best novel I can. Those are all good things. Those are all good, good goals, but that isn't who I am. And reminding myself that I am a child of God and nothing else matters. All the other stuff is good stuff that he's given me that he wants me to use, but it isn't who I am. And that's a very difficult topic for us, I probably anywhere in the West, because we've been identified by who we are. Okay, we start talking. What do you do for a job? Tell me about your family, right? And we define ourselves in all these terms, and that's fine. We do that, but it becomes who I am. I'm a mother of three children, and I'm a grandmother, and I work full time as a writer, and I used to be a pharmacist. All those things we were talking about earlier. Yeah. Is that my identity? Yes and no. It's part of it, but it isn't who I am at my core. And trying to really grasp onto that and hold on to that when everything else falls apart, I think that's so important. And so Hugh and Aleda are both wrestling with that concept of who they are and who God wants them to be too.
Oh, I love that. And what you just said, it speaks. You know, I'm sitting here, Sarah, thinking about all the women who listen to the podcast and who wrestle with identity. And for you and I think that we were both a little bit type A in what we do, that we're going to do it well, and it's going to be on time, and it's going to be the best, you know, and we're, we're passionate about it and relentless in the call, and when the Lord calls us to rest in Him, the Lord calls us to find affirmation in Him. The Lord calls us to remember that He's head over heels in love with us. Sarah, if we never write another book, the Lord is head over heels in love with us. And that is such a beautiful place to live our lives. Well, we'll get back to Sarah's story in just a minute. But let me ask you this. We're talking about reading today. When was the last time that you read your Bible with excitement and enthusiasm? You know, reading the Word of God is not an I have to, but it's an I get to. I think one thing that's really helped me read the Word of God with delight and enthusiasm is doing Bible studies written by some of my favorite authors. And you know, I have written some Bible studies too, and I'd love to recommend one to you today. The name of it is Timeless. And in my newest book, Timeless, we investigate what Peter wrote over 2,000 years ago to the early church in the book of 1 Peter. We take a journey through time and we read what Peter wrote to the early church. And the wonder of it all is that his advice 2,000 years ago has great impact even today. We explore the words that the Holy Spirit spoke to and through Peter, the rock upon which Jesus Christ built the church. The words of Peter hold practical, hopeful, and helpful advice even for those of us who live today in the 21st century in the Western world. So if you or a friend wants to explore this Bible study, the name of it is Timeless, the Living and Enduring Word of God. It's available on Amazon or at my website, carolmcleodministries.com. And you know what? Let me just tell you, it's one of those Bible studies. You can just do the book, or you can also order the video teachings to go along with it. It's a great tool for a Sunday school class, a book club, a Bible study. I'd love to encourage you to get your own copy today, Timeless, the Living and Enduring Word of God. But now let's come to the 21st century, but go back to World War II as I continue my conversation with Sarah Sundin. All right, I have another question for you. Are you ready? So Sarah, as you know, I've read your books. And so if you had been alive during World War II, put yourself back there, would you have rather have lived in London, in Paris, or in Denmark? What location would you have felt safe? Like, where would you have wanted to live if you were alive during World War II? Ooh, and America is not an option.
America!
I know, right?
Obviously, Paris was occupied. Honestly, I have to say Denmark, because Paris was occupied and they had really harsh conditions. They were pretty close to starving. The Germans deliberately restricted their food supplies so that they wouldn't have the strength to resist. So they had a very hard life in Paris, especially as the war progressed. London, bombs falling. Wouldn't want that. So honestly, Denmark was I'm such a wuss. It was a much safer place to be. They were well fed. It wasn't until later in the war that the war really, even though they were occupied, it wasn't until later in the war that they were really touched by the war the same way the other nations were. So yes, as a total wuss, and I'm not Laura Ingalls, I am cowardly Sarah Sundin, and if I can't live in California, I guess I'll pick Copenhagen.
Oh, you know, every time you come out with a book, When Leaves Fall in Paris and The Sound of Light, I always think, oh, that's my favorite book. No, that's my favorite book. So I can't wait to get my eyes on When Embers Fall in London. But so Sarah, let's back out just a little bit before we close our interview. Let's back out a little bit and let's talk about Christian fiction for a minute, because there are many women who only read fiction. Like they're not going to read the books that I write, Christian Living, but they're going to read your books. So how does Christian fiction change somebody's life?
I think is that sense of empathy. When you are reading fiction, you become, if it's well-written fiction, you become the heroine, you become the hero, you're in their minds and you are doing what they're doing. And that creates empathy. And through their journeys, you learn what they're learning. And you might be learning about courage. You might be learning about honesty. You might be learning about identity, any of those things that you're learning about. So and I can't think of any, all the Christian fiction I've read is so well written that the characters are learning something about themselves and or about God. And that can transform me. I do get emails all the time from readers who talk about how my stories have impacted their lives. That wasn't my goal. I'm not a nonfiction author who's saying my goal is to cause these changes in my women readers. I'm just trying to write a story, but they do have their hearts touched. And sometimes it's, as I said, sometimes not something I planned, but something about that character's journey. So I think that's what is exciting about Christian fiction. I think you go back to the Bible and how many times God used narrative to get through to people. I've just finished a study in 1 and 2 Samuel. And when Nathan confronts David about his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, he doesn't say, "You horrible sinner, let me list all the Bible verses to show you how what you've done wrong." Yeah. He tells him a story about a poor man with his little lost, his ewe lamb that he loves. And the rich man takes away that lamb and kills it for food when he already had his own lambs. And that breaks David's heart. And because David is this compassionate, deep feeling person. And when he reads that, hears that story, he's like, "Oh, that man must die." And Nathan says, "You are that man." And he sees. So Nathan, you know, God through Nathan used narrative to convict David in a way that he might not have been convicted in a didactic, you know, 10-point sermon. And, you know, obviously Jesus used parables. So there is power in narrative to get the message in, you know, under the transom, if you will, to slide it in. And God will use that. So there's a lot of more power in Christian fiction that people realize. And the funny things you're talking about, women who only read fiction, and I actually find it's usually the opposite. And people come up to me like, "Oh, I love to read. Oh, but I don't read fiction."
Oh, really?
It's almost like, "I am much too strong of a Christian to waste my time on fiction. I only read the Bible and in these excellent nonfiction books that will deepen my walk with God." And like fiction is like this guilty pleasure. And you're wasting your time if you read fiction. Like, "Oh, no.
I'd like to look under their pillows just to make sure they're not reading Christian fiction, but there's that. Oh, so Sarah, I was going to tell you that my Aunt Jairus, in her late 80s, but she's done this for 30 or 40 years, she stockpiles Christian fiction, stockpiles it. And then when a friend of hers goes through a divorce or loses a husband or their child is a prodigal, she'll look through her fiction books and give them to the friend and say, "I think this story will help you." Because stories can minister to us, as you pointed out, in ways that sometimes sermons, preaching, are unable to do in that moment of pain. So, Sarah, thanks. Okay, one more question before we go. Do you see history repeating itself in the events happening in the world today?
Always. Yeah, always. I won't go into them because I don't want to get political, because I would alienate somebody on both sides, because I would say something that the liberals would say, "How dare she?" And then I say something that the conservatives say, "How dare she?" So because I do see it, because I, half the time I'll run up to my husband and read something from my research books, and He'll say, oh, is that from the news? Like, no, that's history. It's happening right now. So, it's on both sides. And I think is most appalling to me right now is the extremism on both ends, how we're getting more and more polarized, and the hatred and vitriol on both sides toward each other. And Christians are not immune. I've seen the Christians in my friends group can be over the top with the extremism. And it breaks my heart because I saw what happened. Reading what happened in Germany in the 1930s, and extremism was what brought Hitler to power. And that terrifies me. I know God's in control and he will do what he wants to do, but it breaks my heart to see that happening in a land I love, to see extremism, and the demonizing on both sides. And because if you study how genocide happens, it starts with the polarization, then it starts with demonization and dehumanization. And, you know, when you start calling each other names that are dehumanizing, then, you know, that's a significant step toward, genocide. And that's, we have to watch our words. We have to watch how we're talking about our fellow human beings. Even if they vote in a way that appalls us, we have to remember that they are fellow human beings. And even if they vote for something that appalls us, we have to remember that there is a reason underneath it for what they're doing. And that's probably from a reason of hurt or a reason of passion. That they feel that what they are voting for is better for humanity. We may think they're wrong, but we have to remember it's not like they're evil, mustache twirling villains. How can I destroy humanity? Oh, that's my way. No, they honestly think they're helping. They honestly think they're helping.
Yeah.
And oftentimes if you talk to somebody on the opposite end of the spectrum view and you really get down to what they care about, you care about the same things. You just disagree on how to enact it. And so I think it's really important to have those conversations and real in-person conversations with people who disagree with you and try to get down to that. And get rid of that dehumanizing, stop vilifying each other, no matter how awful you think that their views are, to separate those views from the people, and don't succumb to that, because that is a human being that God made in his own image and sent his son to die for. And when we talk about that human being in a way that is cruel, you're saying to God, your creation stinks. The person you love stinks. And how do you think his heart feels when he loves that person to death, literally? And so, there's my little soapbox. My unpoliticized soapbox.
Yeah, that's right. You're gentle.
Yes, like, okay. Walk.
Okay, so what's next for Sarah Sundin? What are you working on right now?
Okay, my next book comes out in February 2025. I'm still got about a dozen chapters to write in it, but it's super fun. And Sylla van der Zee, who is Aleda's cousin, is in the Dutch resistance. And she finds herself in trouble, needs to escape. And she's an impulsive, confident woman. And she hears about the German Abwehr recruiting spies to go to Britain. She says, there's my ticket out. So she says, basically thinks Germany is going to give her a free ticket to England, and she's just going to ditch them and do her own thing. But of course, that doesn't go as planned. And she is captured on shore on the shores of Scotland by a kilt wearing Scottish naval officer. He turns her into MI5, knowing that she's going to be executed, but MI5 turns her to be a double agent. So,
what a simple plot, Sarah. What a very simple. I love it.
That's actually like the first few chapters.
Oh, and I have to wait a whole year for it to come out. Oh my goodness.
And there's a lighthouse. She's stationed at a lighthouse. She's a double agent. She's stationed at a Scottish lighthouse. I was like,
You are way too fun.
I'm having so much fun with the story. Yeah.
Okay. So, Sarah, I have two final questions that I ask everybody who comes on my podcast. What is your lifetime Bible verse? What is your go-to Bible verse?
Mm-hmm. And if I were a better Christian, I'd have it actually memorized with the reference.
Don't say that. You are a wonderful Christian. Remember, he's head over heels in love with you.
I know
whether you know chapter or verse or not.
I know, but I don't know the chapter verse. But it is in John, and Jesus is talking about, you know, he's the vine and we are the branches, and if we abide in him, we can do great. You know, he will work through us. And I'm paraphrasing, and anyway, but to stay in him, to abide in him, because we're apart from the vine, we can do nothing. But with we're in the vine, we can produce great fruit. He can use us to produce great fruit. And that's really a life verse for me. Obviously, I haven't memorized it. It's so important to me.
Well, I can tell you're a woman who abides in the vine, and I love that about you. And as you know, the name of my podcast is the Significant Women Podcast. So who have been the significant women in Sarah Sundin's life?
Oh, I've already mentioned my grandma, but my mom. I love my mom to pieces. My sister is a phenomenal woman. Oh goodness, I can't even name all the women who taught me in Sunday school and youth group. I mean, names and faces. My Bible study teachers who said, Sarah, you need to be teaching. And the women in my writers group who said, Sarah, you need to be submitting this to editors and agents. And there's so many women who fed into me throughout all the years. And it's a beautiful and wonderful thing. And I've moved to a new community about a year and a half ago, and I'm getting to know new women. And I'm, you know, at this stage of my life, I'm probably doing more feeding than consuming. And that's a joy too. But I'm also finding new women in my new community who are already feeding into me. And I love how Christian women truly support each other. And I would not be a writer and I would not be a teacher. If it weren't for the women in my life who would encourage me, sometimes encouraging me by kick to the rear end or a slap in the face. You know, I'm talking the hypothetical slap in the face, but I have a couple of friends. I say, you have full slap me up the side of the head privileges. Please use them. If I ever get a full, you know, big head slap me, because I hate that. Can't stand that, seeing that in other women. And like, if I get that way, slap me, please.
Oh, I can't imagine you ever becoming that woman, because you are a delight and you're humble. And I love your faith in the Lord. And I love the way you communicate. So, Sarah, before you leave today, would you pray for my listeners?
Absolutely.
Thank you.
Oh, Lord, we love you. And I know how much you love all these women who are listening right now. And you have such wonderful things that you want to do in their lives. And we thank you for that. And we thank you for all those little measly loaves that they have, that you have planted in their lives, those gifts, those talents, those connections they have in the world. And they don't feel like much, but Lord, you know that they are just seeds. And we just pray that you would give them all the courage and the faith and the obedience to offer those up to you and to watch how you can multiply and use them, and how exciting that is to be part of your work. And I pray that you would help them to see who they are in you, that they are your beloved daughters, and to hold on to that no matter what the world tells them, that tells them they're not pretty enough or young enough or strong enough or smart enough or whatever enough. The world will never say that we're enough, but you, Lord, have made us enough through your Son. And we thank you for that. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Sarah. Embers in the London Sky is the name of her new book, and I hope that you'll go get a copy of it for you and a friend. Thanks, Sarah. Well, if you've been encouraged by today's episode of the Significant Women Podcast, would you take the time to leave a review, especially on iTunes or on YouTube? It means the world to us. And your words of affirmation might put this podcast in the life of another woman who really needs some hope and encouragement. So I'd love it if you take the time to do that today. And as always, I have an app for your smartphone. Just go to the App Store on your smartphone, do a search for CarolMcLeodMinistries.com and download the app. The app on your smartphone is a wonderful place to stay in touch. You can leave a prayer request, read a blog post, you can order a book. All the things are right on my app. You can connect with Sarah at her website, which is sarahsundin.com. And I encourage you to grab any one of her fantastic books to add to your bookshelf. Her newest book is Embers in the London Sky. But if you, like me, love Christian historical fiction, you're going to love every word that Sarah Sundin has written. You know, one of my goals for the new year is to memorize scripture, is to commit the word of God to my heart, to hide it in my heart. I'll admit, I would be an emotional basket case without the healing power of the Word of God. And one of the verses that Sarah and I talked about today is this one. It's John 15, chapter 5, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says to them, "I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." If we want to hear the voice of our eternal Father, if we want to be fruit-bearing Christians, then we must take time to spend in his presence where there's always fullness of joy. You know, I always say that being a Christian is not rocket science, my friend. You just need to take a portion of your day, open the Word of God, and read it. Open the Bible and breathe it in. Maybe now would be a good time to go to the dollar store and just buy a prayer journal for the year where you record your prayer requests and your answered prayer. I love spending time with you, and I'll see you next time on the Significant Women Podcast.